Revelation chapter 7, begin reading in verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into the living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now as we continue in our study, there's so many things about the book of Revelation. There's so many images and things that John tried to describe. So many, if you read, you're going to find so many different interpretations. I try to keep it as simple as I can. I'm going to tell you something. There's two things about the book of Revelation that you cannot make a test of fellowship. Number one is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Lord is coming back. Number two is we're not going to suffer the wrath of God. Now, there's a whole lot of others that you can hang your hat on, but that seems to be the ones everybody worries about the most. We, God's children, will not suffer under His wrath. Jesus is coming back. His coming back is in two stages. First, He comes in the air. Then, whatever time period after that, He comes all the way back to the earth. There's a lot of different ideas of what, when, and where. And, you know, there's some folks that believe the entire tribulation period is the judgment of God. I'm going to try to give you things to think about during this study. I've almost quit this study, and I'm not sure I'm not going to quit it yet. Not at home, but trying to do it on a Sunday morning, because time is not on my side on Sunday morning in trying to explain some of these things. So if what I say causes you to think, and you say, well, I don't necessarily agree with that, then study it out. Go to the Bible and study it out.
Amen.
You may find that I'm right. Or you may find that you're right and I'm wrong. Either way, you've got to decide for yourself what you believe and then stand on it. I found what I believe, but I study it every time with an open mind. And if I find that I'm wrong, I'm absolutely willing to change. The reason I said all that is because of what I'm about to say next. Because of this group of people that we're going to study today. Folks, we know he says they came out of great tribulation. That tells me these are people that were saved after the tribulation or the 70th week started. Now, it may include others, but I know it includes them. We're getting close to the seven trumpets. Let me just go ahead and say it. If you'll go and you look at your Bible, the wrath of God has only been mentioned once before this verse. And that was in Revelation 6, 16 and 17. And that's where the people said, God's wrath is upon us. And they cried for the rocks to fall upon them. No other place before that has it been mentioned. This is what I'm giving you to think about and look at and study about. That was their assumption. How many people have said, oh, we're under the judgment of God? That's man's idea. The next time you see it is in Revelation 11 and 18 with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, just before it ushers in the seven vials of God's wrath. There's no other mention of any of these things that we've already studied as actually being God's wrath that's come from heaven. It didn't come from heaven, it came from men on earth. They believe this is God's wrath, so it's done what it was designed to do. It's got their attention. It's got their attention. Folks, I've heard people say, well, God wouldn't let His children suffer that kind of stuff. Yes, He will. Tell that to the people that died in the dark ages. God will let us suffer earthquakes and pestilence. He'll let us suffer natural calamities. We got a hurricane bearing down on Texas. Are there any of God's people that live in that part of the world? I would suspect so. Is He going to let them suffer under the wrath of a hurricane? Yes, He is. He has in the past. They may suffer. Well, I'm hoping we get some rain out of it. But what I'm trying to say is, all of these things, and you go back and you read those seals that were opened, those are natural calamities. Earthquakes and volcanoes and pestilence and things of that nature. It's got people's attention. Now, why would I say all of that? Because I believe, if I understand my Bible correctly, the tribulation period, at least the first part of it, is going to be a time of great evangelism. Because there's going to be a multitude here that's come out of a great tribulation that John can't even number. And he don't even recognize them. Y'all see that? He don't recognize anybody that's standing there. So he has to say, "Lord, man, sir, you know who they are, so I'm asking you to tell me." So with having said all of that, what do I say on them? Go back with me over to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's go back up a ways. Let's go to verse 8. "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning His promise, as some men count slackness." This has to do with His second coming. "But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He says, "But the day of the Lord comes a thief in the night." We'll stop reading there. But it's not God's will that any should perish. He's proven that. He gave the world 120 years of grace and mercy while Noah was building the ark. He gave them an opportunity to turn around. He gave the people of Nineveh an opportunity before He destroyed them. Jonah, finally, in his stubbornness and half-heartedness, went and preached to them. And some scholars say that there were 1 million people that lived in that city at the time that turned to the Lord. 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost. 5,000 more a little bit later on. Been revivals that have broken out in different places. God is a God of grace. He's not willing. If people go to hell, they go there of their own choosing, not because God sent them, because He doesn't want anybody to be there. So I'm submitting to you that even in a time of worldwide trouble and calamity and catastrophe like we've already been seeing, and by the way, these seven seals probably encompass a time period from the very beginning all the way past, somewhere past the middle. They didn't happen quickly. We don't know how long this interlude is here in this parenthetical verses that we've got going on right now. We're going to go back a little bit later on in the study and look at fill in the blanks, see what's happening and going on during this time. I suspect we'll find that the beast is requiring a lot of things that a lot of God's people are not going to put up with, such as the mark of the beast. So you've got these folks and God's still extending grace to them. I'm going to submit to you, I think He extends grace right up to the bowls of wrath. And then there's going to be people that will be alive and saved that will live through all of that going into, you know, we're talking about the Jews, the nation of Israel. I think you're going to see them staying here, because they're going to set up the millennial kingdom. You just got a lot of things that I have no answer for. The point is, Somebody is doing some witnessing during those six seals. I don't know at what point the 144,000 are sealed, but we know they're witnessing. They've got a mandate just like we did. They're going, you know, he's already said in Matthew 24 that the gospel is going to be preached to the whole world, to everybody, before his coming. So let's just look at them right quick. And like I said, I'm going to give you things to think about. You may not even agree with it. You have to agree with the fact that somebody had to tell these people about Jesus, though. Somebody had to witness to them. Somebody had to witness to them. So let's look at them. In verse 9, what does he say? He beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hand. Their number, he didn't even begin to put a number on it. Now, folks, that ought to make us happy. I remember, and Vicki and I have talked about this, seemed like preachers used to preach that when the Lord come back and took people out, that's it. Nobody had a chance after that. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I think they preached it, but I don't believe it. I think they were trying to scare you into getting saved before the Lord came back. And by the way, it'd probably be a good thing to get saved before the Lord comes back. But I think they were trying to scare you and say, when he comes back, it's it, that's over, there's no more chances. Don't necessarily believe that. There are going to be people saved during the tribulation period. And that number jumps up so tall. Why do you think so many people are going to get saved? Well, let me ask you a question. If you're a lost man and you have had any kind of Bible in your life at all, and you begin to see the kind of earthquakes and the kind of death and the things that are happening during the opening of the seals, does that get your attention? It would have mine. I'm telling you something. I'm a saved man, but whenever I hit my thumb, it gets my attention. And I've asked the Lord, did I do something I shouldn't have? Did I not do something I should have? Are you trying to teach me a lesson, or was I just stupid and careless? The Lord gets our attention. So he's going to have people's attention. And if there's anybody left here that is saved, they're going to be telling people. Look what the Bible says here, buddy. This is the first seal. This is the second seal. You see what's going on? And anybody that does any kind of thinking at all, the Holy Spirit can touch them and say, hey, you better get yourself right because the Lord is coming back. What did he say? When you see these signs come to pass, you know it is near, even at the door. He used the fig tree. He said, when you see it putting on leaves, then you know that summer is nigh. Lift up your head. Pay attention. So as these things begin to happen, you're going to find out that people, there's going to be many people that will say, hey, you know what? I remember my grandma telling me about that. I remember my papa. I remember going to church one time having a preacher say something about that. So he's got their attention. Where are they going to come from? The whole world. We're talking about a multitude of mainly Gentiles here. Could there be some Jews saved in this group? Absolutely. Absolutely. But they're going to come from every nation, every tongue, every color. It don't matter. All kindreds. There's a multitude there that knows no racial, economic, social, or national distinction. The gospel will have been preached worldwide without respect to any people group or and a vast multitude got saved. Let's go back to witnessing and testifying here. Jesus had told his disciples before he ascended back to the Father, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. They became at ease in Zion. That church in Jerusalem was growing. I mean, they put 3,000 plus on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 plus a little later on. People were being saved right and left. The Bible says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Every day, Some scholars say that within just a little while, the church at Jerusalem may have been as many as 23,000 members. But Jesus had said, you're going to be witnesses in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. But they weren't going. Folks, they needed a revival. You say, well, they were on fire. Yeah, they were on fire for Jerusalem. They were ignoring Judea and Samaria and the rest of the world. So did God send a revival speaker to them? No, He didn't. He sent a persecutor named Saul of Tarsus to get their attention. And whenever he stood by and had Stephen stoned, it got their attention. And the next thing you know, you've got old Philip over in Samaria, half Jew, half Gentile. And then he goes down to a fellow from Africa whose skin was probably not the same color as his and told him about Jesus. And then you got Peter going to a full-blown Gentile who was a Jewish proselyte. God didn't just thrust it upon them. They didn't just run up to Antioch. He eased them into the worldwide mission field. But when the persecution started, folks, these people scattered like a covey of quail. A lot of them had stayed here from the day of Pentecost, so they're going back home. And if you study the book of Acts, you'll find out that from Jerusalem to Antioch, there were churches that actually sprang up all along the way. Antioch just happens to be the next major player. Antioch is a Gentile church. And she's going to be the one that sends out missionaries before the rest of them do. So we've got the attention, and people get stirred up. Persecution, hardship, none of those things have ever stopped the forward progress of witnessing and evangelization. It's only fueled the fire. It's only caused people to get up and get started doing what they had stopped doing. So they were going to every nationality they could think of. You know, we may have our prejudices here. You know, you can say all you want to, but people do judge by the color of their skin, by their ethnic background, by how they were raised, by a lot of other foolish and ignorant standards. I thank God when He looks down, He doesn't see the color of black and white, and He don't care on which side of the tracks you were born, what part of the world you were born in, whether you have or whether you have not. He don't care how you comb your hair. He don't care the color of your eyes. He don't even care what car you drive. When it comes to your soul, He sent Jesus to die for every person on the face of this earth, no matter who they are. And that's what whoever it is telling these people. They went to everybody. They are clothed with white robes. That's a picture of righteousness in the Bible. These people were saved by the grace of God, and they've been rendered righteous. Folks, when you got saved, the Bible says that the righteousness of Christ was imputed unto you. That means it was charged to your account. You were overdrawn. Your account was out of balance with God, and what God did through Jesus was to bring that account into balance. And now you've been covered by the blood of Jesus. They had on the white robes. They were virtuous, it says. It's a promise of God to all who will come to Christ by faith. 1 John 1 and 7 and Isaiah 1 and 18. He's in the saving and cleansing business. You know, I thank God He's still in that business. The Bible asks the question, has God's hand waxed short that it cannot save? No, it hasn't. God's just as powerful today as He was the day He stepped out of nowhere into nothing and created the universe. God still has the power to save souls. God still needs people to go and tell people they need to be saved and tell them how to be saved. He chose to do that by the human voice. He could have chosen any other way, but He chose to do it through people. That's the commission that was left here. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then once they're saved, we're to baptize them and teach them to observe every, whatever, whatsoever the Lord hath commanded. And that word observe means to do. In other words, prepare them to go out and make other disciples. These folks were victorious. They had palm branches in their hands. Palms are a symbol of victory. You remember a time when Jesus was coming in riding on a donkey? And they laid down palm branches in front of Him. They expected Him on that day to set up His rule and reign from the throne then. Amen. He didn't do it. He came in. He didn't come in as he came in as a savior that time. But I'm telling you something. He's coming back, and this time he won't be riding no docile donkey. He's going to be riding a white charger. And he is going to set up his rule and reign for 1,000 years from the throne of David. And he is going to stomp the winepress there in the valley of Armageddon. It's not going to be pleasant. There's a whole lot of bad things that the world has to go through to get there. But I'm telling you, these people have already, they're victorious. You and I, it's an already finished fact for us if we've been saved. And they shout, what do they say in verse 11? And cried with a loud voice, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. They could not keep it controlled. They had to shout it. They weren't embarrassed. They weren't shy. They weren't timid. They shouted because of the salvation that God had given to them. And what did that do then? That stimulated the angels. Now the angels can't shout the same thing, but what do? And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, or so might it ever be. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. So might it ever be. The angels got caught up in their worship and in their praise and in their excitement. Did you know that that kind of stuff is contagious? Happiness is contagious. Cheerfulness is contagious. You let somebody start worshiping the Lord and get a little bit happy in Jesus and the people around them, it affects them. Now please don't misunderstand and think that I'm up here talking about jumping up and running up and down pews or wallowing around on the floor or doing a happy jig up and down the aisle. That's not what I'm talking about. But I am talking about sitting there and maybe every once in a while you might mumble a, well, praise the Lord. Or you might say, Amen. Was there not a time in our history when they had the Amen pew? I remember when people used to say Amen a little bit. And Amen, folks, to a preacher is like saying sick 'em to a dog. You can preach a preacher absolutely to death if you want to. You just Amen what he says. Now, if you don't agree with what he says, don't say Amen. If what he says is not worth amening, don't amen. And I have a little philosophy that I go by. One of the reasons that a lot of people don't say amen is because the time they realize that they should have said amen, the preacher's already gone to something else. His mind's running faster than theirs. They had to wallow it around a little bit. Vicki and I was at a revival one night, and this preacher's up there, and he's preaching stuff, and I looked at her, and every preacher in there except me was saying, Amen, Amen, Amen. I mean, they were getting loud and vocal. I looked at her, and I said, I don't believe what that man just said. Why are they amening that? There's no way that the men that I see up there should believe what he just said. It wasn't 2 weeks, and he went off into the charismatic movement. You don't even hear about that anymore, but back in the 70s and 80s, that was something you heard of a lot, the charismatic movement. He left the work, but they amened everything he said. It wasn't worth amening. Should have got up and walked out. Should have told him, you need to hush and sit down because what you're saying is not right. And it wasn't just a matter of opinion. It was unbiblical. The Bible said it wasn't right. Now, sometimes it's just a matter of opinion, but that wasn't a matter of opinion. So it gets the angels up and going. Look at verse 13 and 14. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these? We would say, who are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I'm going to give you a little something else to think about, but I believe it's this verse here where it says came out. That's the Greek word that's in a tense that means they come out of, and they are continually coming out of. It's not past tense. It is present, active. They've come out of it, and they're continuing to come out of it. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Man, these people were saved the same way people have been saved all down through the years. Just like Brother Jamie was talking about in the Sunday school class this morning. There's only been one plan of salvation since before time began. And that is Jesus Christ plus nothing and minus nothing. It is by the grace of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is by grace through faith. That's it. No works. Nothing like that. No church membership. No associational membership. Nothing. Did you notice that? They didn't say, praise God, we got here by our own works. They said, we got here salvation to our God. It's from our God. They didn't get it any other way. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That simple statement reveals that God only knows one method of salvation. That's it. Not two or three, just one. Whether it was Adam and Eve in the garden, Abel with his sacrifice, Abraham and his ram, Israel and the sacrifices of the temple, salvation in the Old Testament was by grace through faith, looking forward to what Jesus would do. All of those Old Testament sacrifices and all of those ceremonies, all they were a school teacher to bring those people to the knowledge of Christ, to show them their need for a substitute. And that substitute, according to the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't atone for any sin. Millions of gallons of blood shed down through thousands of years, and not one drop of it atoned for one sin. It was pointing to the one who would die on the cross of Calvary. And I think the Holy Spirit helped these people back then even to understand. There may be a difference of opinion there, but I think that's the only way man understands his need and could understand what was going on. God had to guide him. Because in man, there's nothing inherently good. You know, these people say, well, there's a good seed in every man. No, they ain't. Bible says man is a sinner by nature. You are born that way. You can't help it. Blame it on your daddy. Blame it on Adam. But you're born that way. You don't have to teach a kid to be good, bad. You got to teach them to be good. They can be cute as a bug, but you still got to teach them to do what's right. Because they automatically know how to bite and kick and spit and pinch and lie and all those other things. Those of us who are saved in this building today were saved just exactly like they were. The destiny, where are they? They've wound up right before the throne of God. Therefore, are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor on any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now I want to quickly go over this. Do you realize just how these verses here go along with the seals? If these folks, and I believe they've gone through that stuff, what has He provided them? Folks, there was famines on the earth. Population died. He says here they'll hunger no more. But there was famines back in Revelations 5 and 6. It may be that the mark of the beast comes about before this particular event takes place. If that's true, then they're going to have to decide whether or not they live and have food and take the mark of the beast, or they serve God and die as a result of it. I suspect many of these were martyrs. I suspect many of them were martyrs. It says they'll thirst no more. What's going to happen to the water during those times? Folks, the water's going to turn to blood and be unfit to drink. People are going to get thirsty. Revelation 8 and 8 and verse 11. People of earth are going to be thirsty. In heaven, they'll be fed or led to the fountains of living water by the Lamb. They will suffer no more. There's a reference to the sun and the heat. That reminds us of the period of intense physical suffering, and the redeemed saints will not be immune from that. Folks, if God's people are here, and volcanic ash blots out the sun, they're going to get just as cold as everybody else. They're going to be just as hungry. They're going to have just as much trouble finding food. If they're here when the heat turns up, they're going to get just as hot. Has God protected any of us from hot summers and cold winters? Has He protected the Bible Belt from tornadoes? No. Has He protected us from floods? No. Does that mean that, why does He do that? Well, it could be He does it in order to test us. It could be that He allows it to happen or brings it to happen in order to grow us. But I'll tell you this, it all happens so that everybody else can see how we handle it. It's for our witness. When they see us panicking, that claim to be children of God, what in the world are they going to do? I'm going to leave y'all here in a second with Matthew 6:33. These folks, they went through some tough stuff. But now they're not. Now they're going to have food and water. No more pain, no more suffering, no more worries. God's going to wipe away all tears. Going to lead them to the fountains of waters. See what I'm saying? What they suffered here on earth is all over. So now they're singing the Lord's praises. How do we make it through anything like that? Whether we go into the tribulation or whether we don't, we're still going to face hard times. They may not be that hard, but we're all going to face hard times. Brother Jamie was talking about it this morning in Sunday school class. If you weren't here, you missed a good lesson. He says, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Matthew 6:33, Jesus has enumerated all the things that we have need of, food and clothing and housing and all of that. And then He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's been mine and Vicki's motto ever since we got married. That's going to be our motto until we die. And the Lord has always taken care of every need that we have. He's brought us through every trial, every tribulation, every trouble. He's taken us through to the top of every mountain and to the bottom of every valley. And I may have said this last week, but I'm going to say it again. You can't get from one mountain to the other without going through the valley. God always takes care of us. That's how we make it through anything that this old world throws at us. And we can do that and be a good witness to the power of God to save the soul and change an individual and empower them with a godly, righteous walk. How about you? Do you have Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not? And you can before you leave this building.